take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. It is a funny thing nowadays when you think about politics. And this sermon has nothing to do with politics, so don't be worried. But it is a funny thing because democracy has instilled in the mindset of most of the people on the globe this desire to be free. A desire to be free and autonomous, to have no controls set over them, to have no one that says, you must do this or you must not do this. It would be the height of incredulity to say that someone possesses you. We know that there has been times when slavery was a scourge on the planet. Thinking back to Roman days and Greek days all the way through the country that I'm from as well as this one. But that's not the way the Bible describes possession of a human being. See, the Bible describes possession in a beautiful way. Not one human possessing another, but God possessing his people. God owning his people in multiple ways, in multiple truths. There is certainly the theme in the New Testament of Christians being slaves unto Christ. And we're not examining that particular theme today, but what we are going to look at is how Jesus looks at his people. How he views what happens to them as upon himself. And we're doing that through the conversion of Saul. I've been studying the conversion of Saul recently and have been fascinated by how many wonderful doctrines and wonderful things there are for us in the conversion of Saul. And that's what we're going to be looking at this afternoon. We're going to be reading verses 1 through verse 9 of Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. When you think about Saul and his conversion, we need to have a little bit of history about who he is. Because it builds the story for us in his conversion. So you have to remember that Saul is a Pharisee. And not only is he a Pharisee, he's a son of a Pharisee. So it's in the family, as you would say. And his father, as Saul was born in Tarsus, decided that he wanted Saul to learn from the best. And so he sent him to Jerusalem, to Gamaliel, who is one of the even now most renowned Jewish scholars that there are. If you spoke to a modern Orthodox Jew, Gamaliel would be a name that was familiar and even praised today. And so his father sent him to Gamaliel, and that's where Saul learned his Judaism. That's where Saul learned the Old Testament, as we would call it, but the Scriptures as he would know it. And he devoured them. He took them in and became very zealous for them. Now, Saul is a contemporary age of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's quite possible that throughout Saul's early life of Phariseeism, that he is in some of those crowds that is debating with the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know that for sure, but it is a possibility. And we know that Saul was there when Stephen was brought before the council, and his face had lit up as an angel. And we know that Saul sat there and heard the message that Stephen had preached. And we know that he was there as Stephen was stoned. And Saul took this as a rite of passage and said, I must do the same. And he started to wreak havoc on the people of God. And so he is now on his way to Damascus. He's on his way to Damascus because he's received letters from the chief priests to do the same in Damascus that he's done in Jerusalem. And when you consider what the Lord Jesus had said to the apostles when he was being taken up in Acts chapter 2, what is he saying? Acts chapter 1. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the othermost parts of the world. But how did that take place? It wasn't until persecution arose that the church of Jerusalem was scattered abroad and the gospel went forth. Saul was actually an instrument of the Lord at that time to spread the gospel unknowingly, because he was so intent on persecuting the Christians in Jerusalem, the church that was in Jerusalem, that they then scattered abroad. And they went to different places and the gospel went forth and Christians were converted. And here in Damascus, there's a thriving now Christian community. And Saul is going to go there to do the same in Jerusalem that he did in Jerusalem, not knowing that they are there because the Lord used him to put them there. And so he is on the road, hoping that he is going to bind them, hoping that he is going to bring them back to Jerusalem to put them on trial to whether possibly taking their possessions, taking their children away from them, if they have them, to taking their lives. This is his goal. And he recognizes that as his goal until the Lord meets him there on the road. And we think of that Damascus road experience, and we've mentioned this previously, but the idea that suddenly Jesus meets Saul on the road to Damascus, and there was nothing before that. But I don't think that that's an accurate representation. Because Jesus says it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, doesn't he? Because those are the pricks that are actually pointing Saul to Jesus Christ, God's word that Saul knows so well, God's people that he met, that he was persecuting, seeing the faces of those that he was putting in prison, and their reactions would have an impact upon Saul. But Saul, when he meets Jesus on the road, asks who it is. Who is it that he's speaking with? He says, Lord, who art thou? And Jesus says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And again, he says it again a little later on. He says it a second time. I'm sorry, he says, why persecutest thou me? And then, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And it's this idea that we're going to be looking at today, that Jesus was not being persecuted by Saul, was he? Jesus wasn't there to be persecuted. Now, he may have been earlier on. It's possible that Saul was in the group of people that were trying to do harm to Jesus, that may have even been in the group of people that sent Jesus to the cross. But we don't know that. What is Jesus speaking about? He's speaking about the way that Saul is treating his people. And he's taking ownership of his people. He's bringing that to such a close relationship that if something happens to me, it happens to Christ. And if something happens to his church, it happens to Christ. That is how close the ownership is, and we're going to be looking at that in just a little bit. And then, of course, he asks, what should I do? And the Lord, being gracious and merciful, doesn't lay out the whole plan before Saul. He doesn't say all of the difficulties and trials and tribulations that Saul is going to go through. He says, just get up and go into the city. And then you'll learn the next step after that. And he is gracious to us, isn't he? He doesn't give us the future. He gives us the next few steps. And then, of course, the men that were nearby, they heard the voice. They heard this voice. They saw the light. But they didn't hear the voice of Christ. And there's a difference there, isn't there? Because in Acts 22, Paul says that they heard not the voice. But here it says they heard a voice. You see, they heard someone speaking and had no understanding of what was being said. Why? Because they weren't the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we come to this idea that Jesus takes his people so personal. So Jesus says to Saul, 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 why persecutest thou me? Who actually had Saul been persecuting? Well, he had been persecuting individual Christians. We read that in verse 1. It says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. He was doing it to individuals, to individual Christians. In Acts 22, he says the same thing in a different way. He says, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Saul, at the time, before his conversion, took pride in persecuting Christians, individual Christians, and he would seek them out wherever he could and bring them and bind them and then persecute them to be punished in however the Jews saw fit to punish them according to Roman law. He says in verse 17 of Acts 22, "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him, Jesus, saying unto me, Make haste, and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue, them that believed on thee. And when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him." You think about this. You think about what Saul was doing to individual Christians, and Jesus said, "You're persecuting me." Jesus said, "You're doing it to me, Saul. You're not doing it to Stephen, although he was. You're not doing it to the average person in the synagogue. You're doing it under the Lord Jesus Christ." He sees that the same way with his churches. In Acts chapter 8, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," speaking of Stephen's, "and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." So he was doing it to individuals, and he was doing it to churches. He was doing it specifically, and he was doing it broadly. But Jesus takes this personally. Jesus takes this as his own. Galatians 1, Paul says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." And Jesus takes this mindset, and when he says to Saul on that road, how is he identifying himself? "I'm the one you're persecuting. I'm the one that you're doing these things to." That's a precious thought if you're a Christian. It's a precious thought to think that what was happening to those believers was happening to Christ. That's how he takes it. That what was happening to the churches was happening to Christ. That's how he takes it. And that ought to encourage us to know that our Savior is so in tune with what happens to us. Is so closely related to us and cares so much for us. Throughout Saul's or Paul's writing, he shows this ownership. In 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." You see, there's a belonging that takes place. There's a belonging. When you become a Christian, you are no longer your own. You are no longer free. You belong to someone else. You belong to Christ. You're His. You're His in every way imaginable. You're His to take care of. You're His to mind. You're His to follow after. All that you are is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we don't live that way. Sometimes it doesn't flow out of us in that manner. But be rest assured that it always is in the mind of Christ. That what happens to us is always on Christ's mind and on his heart. Because he sees us as his own. So that when someone does something to us as an individual, they're doing it to Christ. When someone does something to a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're doing it to Jesus Christ. That's the ownership that he has. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You see, there's possession there. There is possession in the sense that Jesus has taken my sin and given me his righteousness, so that now I belong to him. Now I follow after him. Now everything I do ought to be for him, but everything that I do, he uses for my good. Isn't that what Paul tells us in Romans 8? That he's working all things together for my good? Not my physical good, not that I'm going to get money, it's not a health and wealth gospel, it's my spiritual good. He's working all of those things. Why? Because I'm his. Because I belong to him. Because he has my best interest at heart. So that as awful as I fail as a Christian, as a father, as a minister, no matter what realm that I live in, and my frailties come out, Jesus takes those frailties and receives glory. Because he manages those situations for my benefit. He manages those situations for other Christians' benefits. That's what he does. Because of that ownership. He does it for his churches as well. In 1 Corinthians 1, it says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or are you baptized in the name of Paul?" There in the church in Corinth, they were separating into cliques, into these groups, and they were saying, "I'm of this person, I'm following after." No, we all belong to Christ. This church is Christ's church. It's not somebody else's church. It's not Paul's church. It's not Mr. Price's church. It's Christ's church. It belongs to him. So that everything that happens to this church is intimate to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every positive, every negative. He takes it personal. He takes it, and this is really ought to be an encouragement for us who are involved in small works. He takes it just as personal as if it was a church of 1,000. He may even take it more personal because there are less people to defend it as there are for the large of a congregation. Why? As Paul says, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." You are Christ's. You belong to him. There's an ownership. And that ownership is not a bad thing. That lack of freedom is a good thing. Because we're Christ's. Because that is, he is the best. He's the best father. He is the best shepherd. He's the best pastor. He is the best of everything. There's no failings there. So that when he is taking care of us, it is the best. You think about some of the statements of Christ. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So he is saying to us that as a Christian, we have the place of a prophet. We have the reward of a prophet if we're persecuted for his namesake. Now that doesn't mean that we have to be a prophet. That doesn't mean we have to be a minister. That means that if we're persecuted for Christ, in whatever state we are, that he equates us with a prophet. Because it's his name that's at stake. Because it's him that's at stake. And he is going to defend us just as if we were Isaiah. Just as if we were Malachi. Just as if we were Paul. He's going to take care of us in the same way. Matthew 6, he says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the thing of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We just have to look outside. We can see the sparrows, we can see the birds. You know, I read this years ago, and so forgive me if it's not completely accurate, but if all the people in the world gathered all their wealth, and they used that wealth to buy food for the population of whales that are in the sea, they would not be able to buy enough food to feed the whales that are in the sea. And yet, God feeds those whales every single day. Every day. He's taking care of them every day. So much wealth that we couldn't even dream of it. And yet, He's doing it on every single occasion. And yet, what are we in comparison to a whale? What are we in comparison to a sparrow? Not saying that I'm anything, but He has made me something. He has made me precious in His sight. He has sent His Son to die for me. What else is He going to hold back? What else is He going to restrain? But that's how much He cares for me. He takes it that closely. He tells the disciples as He's sending them out two by two, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven." You know, there's some beautiful statements in there, isn't there? You know, we can think about it and we can joke around about the hairs of our head, at least for us men who have lost many of the hairs of our head. We can joke about what we do and don't have, but there's not a one of us who could say at any moment how many hairs we do and don't have. It's impossible for us, isn't it? But God knows that. That's how intimately He is involved with us. And He's so intimately involved with us that for those that confess Him before men, He will stand in heaven and confess them before the Father. Think about that for a moment. All of the things that you have done in your life, when you stand before God, Jesus is going to stand in front of you and say, "This one is mine. This one belongs to me. I died for this one. This is my child. I've taken care of them. I've paid their price. I've brought them here." There's not going to be a question of condemnation. There's not going to be a question of sorrow for our sin any longer. It's going to be wiped away. There will be no more tears. It's because of Jesus' relationship with us. Because of what He's done for us. Because of how intimately He's involved with us. So that He says a little later on to those disciples, "He that receiveth you receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only, in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." So Jesus is it's almost a math principle that A plus B equals C. So A and B are equal, right? Here is the idea. Whoever is doing this to a prophet is doing it to me. That's what Jesus is saying. And He says this later on in Matthew 25 with the sheep and the goats judgment. Everything that is done unto whom? It's done unto Christ. So that the way someone treats a Christian, they're actually cheating Jesus Christ. So those that are on the right hand, the sheep, those, He says, "Come into my kingdom, you blessed of my Father. For I was hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me." How many times have you seen Jesus in your life? How many times have you visually seen Jesus? None. That ought to be the answer for all of us. And yet, Jesus will say to His sheep, say to His children, that when we were doing things to other Christians, we were doing it to Jesus. We were taking care of Him, not taking care of our brother that had a need. We were taking care of Jesus. Conversely, He says to those on His left hand, the very opposite. That all of those things that were not done, it was depriving Jesus of those things. that all of those things that should have been done and yet weren't, that they were done against the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's His people. Because He takes ownership of them. Because He cares so deeply. So He says in John 15, "Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in Me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in Me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without Me ye can do nothing." Think about that. Without Him we can do nothing. There's no tree that if you cut off all of its roots, it's going to bear any fruit. That's the same for a Christian, isn't it? And yet, what happens to Christians throughout the world? There is persecution constantly. People are trying to cut at them. Who are they cutting at? Cutting at the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how He takes it. That's how He will defend His people. And then, of course, the encouragement that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That this is what Jesus Christ has said. Can you rejoice with these kind of statements? Does it make you encouraged to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is so intimately involved with you that when He says to Saul on the road that he's been persecuted by Saul, even though they hadn't seen each other for years, possibly. Even though they may have never seen each other, we don't know. And yet Jesus says, "You're persecuting Me." Other writers say the same thing in 1 Peter 2. "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." We've obtained mercy because of what Jesus has done for us, and now we are a people. We are the people of God. We are the chosen nation. We're a peculiar people, a royal priesthood. Whose royal priesthood? We're Christ's royal priesthood. What a glory. John says it in 1 John 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Do you rejoice in that? In the idea that here Jesus has made us a son of God. That we can call Him brother. That we are part of the inheritance. And that yes, the world is going to treat us poorly. The world is going to do things to us all of the time. It's almost a guarantee. Why? Because they did it to Jesus. They did it to Him. Why should we expect anything different? But no, when they're doing it to us, they're doing it to Him. They're doing it to Christ. And He will stand in the gap for us. He'll take care of us. It's that idea again, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." So that this Holy Spirit is dwelling within me. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need." Not only was He touched as a man by the feeling of our infirmities, He's touched now by the feeling of our infirmities. He's touched now when we are persecuted. He's touched now when people either give us that drink of cold water or refuse that drink of cold water because we're a Christian. To me, that is an amazing sentiment. That is an amazing doctrine. It's an amazing thing to think about that Saul on the road to Damascus heard that. And Saul seemingly understood it for what it meant. We see that from his writings, surely. That Jesus takes what is done to His people personally. Takes what is done to His churches personally. And we could go on and on. We can spend the rest of the afternoon looking at different scriptures, looking at all of the things that have been said about the ownership of Christ for His people. But I want you to think about it, that if you're a Christian, it ought to encourage you. Now, not that there is some restriction placed upon you, but that there is actually a freedom in being a slave. That there is a freedom in being owned by Christ. Because then He's protecting us. His name's at stake. His glory's at stake. But if you are not a Christian, there's a double warning for you. Number one, be careful how you treat His people. Be careful how you treat Christians. You know, it's not this idea that you have to show respect to a man wearing some collar. You need to show respect to Christians because you're treating Christ that way. Because if Saul was persecuting Christ, then so do you when you do that to a Christian. It's a warning. A warning to make sure that you're not persecuting a Christian. But then it's also something that ought to encourage you to know Him. Because it is a wonderful thing to be possessed in the sense of ownership by the Lord Jesus Christ. To know that He is caring for me, even when everyone else might fail. Even when all the world around me seems in turmoil, there's someone that loves me no matter what. Because He gave Himself for me. And everything that happens to me, He is intimately aware of, and He is caring about, and is going to work all of those things out for my good, so that I will be closer to Him. Not wealthy, not having possessions or an easy life, but that I will be closer and closer to my Lord. And what is better than that? There is nothing better than that. So that's the question, isn't it? Do you know the Savior? And if you know the Savior, we pray that you're encouraged. We point you to Christ. Amen.